Father, we ask that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened and that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Show us this more clearly than ever this morning, that we would be encouraged through what you have done in us, in Jesus, in whose great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, what can we do to engage our city and the world with the message of the risen Christ? Think for a minute. What do you think would be effective and Jesus-honoring ways for us to declare the wonderful transformation that the hope of the risen Christ brings? Of course, there's many things we could do, and indeed that we are already doing. I find it most encouraging that the majority of conversions that we've seen over the past few years, even over 2 years of COVID, the majority of them, many of which we're going to celebrate next Sunday morning, the majority of them have come through personal evangelism, by Christians sharing the good news of Jesus with those around them, with their friends and others. It is the way that, by the way, that most people are saved. I do want to encourage you to keep doing it or to renew your desire to speak to others. Through ongoing conversations with Christians or Christians, that is the majority way that most people are saved when they're saved. But there is another way. There is another way that the world is engaged with the message of the risen Christ. And it is actually a very surprising one. If we were to stop now and just sit together and list all the things that we're doing as a church or could be doing, I doubt that any of us would write this one down. But it's actually something quite amazing, and the more I've pondered it over the past week, the more excited and encouraged I have been by it, and it's my hope, and indeed has been my prayer this week, that you will be too. Now, let's remember where we are in this letter to the Ephesians. Pretty much everything we've been looking at over the past few weeks has flowed from chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Do you remember that? That's Paul praying for the Ephesians. Let me remind us, look at it with me, chapter 1, verse 17. Let's remind ourselves of that prayer. I actually prayed a bit of it just a moment ago. What does Paul pray? He says this: "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." And then, of course, he's gone on, hasn't he, to remind us of that incredible power and that glorious inheritance. The power which, remember, graciously raised us from spiritual death to new life and seats us in the heavenlies in Christ. The power which we saw unites Jew and Gentile in the church, overcoming the greatest human division the world has ever known, and forms one new humanity. And as the apostle explains all of this, he is longing that we grow, what does he say, that we grow in hope, in confidence. And the more that our hope grows, the more confidently we will live for Jesus now. Now, next week, the Archbishop is here, which is fantastic, and he will wrap things up for us as we see Paul pick up this prayer again towards the end of chapter 3. So actually, what you've got here is one prayer with a bunch of information in the middle. Do you remember that? Paul prays at the start, "I hope that you see these things." He tells us what the things are, and we're doing all that over these last 3 weeks. And then the end is the closing off of that prayer. But for now, there's one more thing he wants us to see. And to do that, Paul is going to share with us his own job title and job description. Now, I know that sounds like a strange thing to say, Paul's job title and job description, but for the life of me, I cannot find a better way to express what happens now. So we're going to go with that. So first, his job title. Look at it with me, verse 7. Here's his job title: "I became a servant of this gospel." His job title is servant of the gospel. His whole life now dedicated to spreading the good news. That's what the word gospel means, the good news about Jesus. Now, of course, in one sense, this is the job title of every Christian. We're all servants of the gospel. We had a testimony on the video just a moment ago of what that might look like. And towards the end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 21, Paul uses this servant language of a man called Tychicus. So it's more general for all of us. But there is more going on here, as we'll see, because Paul is a servant of the gospel in a way that we are not, and in fact, dare I say it, that no other human being ever has been. Next, note the language to describe how he got recruited. Do you see that in verse 7? I'm a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Now, do you recognize that language? It's exactly the same that Paul used earlier in the letter. So the language of gift and grace, all from 2 weeks ago, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's how God saves every Christian, isn't it? And then that language of the working of his power, the same language used, exactly the same language used back in chapter 1 to describe the incredible resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so Paul is being very deliberate here. You see, it's not simply that he wants us to see his own conversion and appointment as apostle as just one more example of God's work. It's actually more than that. Paul's appointment as apostle, as the servant of the gospel, is tied tightly into all these incredible things that we've been learning. And we don't need to guess what the link is. Because he now tells us, as he moves from job title, servant of the gospel, to job description. And the job description is there in verse 8. And it's simply this: to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. At least that's the first part of his job description. To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the only one. The other 11 were effectively apostles to the Jews, but Paul's role was something different. He brought the gospel to those who had never had the gospel before. The word preach here, actually, the word preach is the gospel word. Literally, he says his job is to gospel the Gentiles. And he gospels them with what he calls the boundless riches of Christ. Now, he's already used this word riches before. He's used it a number of times, and every time it's always about God's goodness towards us. But that's not enough for him here. Now he calls them the boundless riches. And the word he uses has this sense of being unsearchable, unfathomable, untraceable. No matter how hard anyone tries, they are never themselves going to be able to even find these riches, let alone properly understand them. And yet, God picked Paul. And Paul of all people, do you see how he describes himself? The least of all the Lord's people is what he calls himself. Perhaps a reference, no, undoubtedly a reference to who he used to be, the persecutor of the church. God picked Paul to show and explain these riches to the Gentiles, to those who would otherwise have no hope at all of knowing. Which means, I think, at this point, it's important we stop and consider what that means for us. We are all, I'm pretty sure, pretty much everybody in this room is a Gentile. If you're a Jew, welcome. Great to have you with us. Listen on. But we're pretty much all Gentiles. But have we stopped to consider that without the Apostle Paul, that is all we would ever be? Without the gift of God's grace given to Paul through the working of God's power, none of us would be here. Paul was not incidental to the spread of the gospel. He was not just one amongst many. He was God's messenger to the Gentiles. See, from time to time, we might be tempted to distance ourselves from Paul. You know, some even claim he's not only that he's hard to understand, but that he says the wrong thing. That we can pick and choose what to accept from Paul. But to reject the Apostle Paul is to cut off the branch on which we Gentiles sit. There is no other. As the Apostle Peter puts it, Paul writes with the wisdom that God gave him. And that's why his writing is included amongst the scriptures. And so we listen to Paul as he gospels us. And we also listen to him as he explains the depths of this gospel. And that's the second part of his job description. Look with me at verse 9. He goes on to say, here's my job, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. So Paul's job is not only to tell the gospel, but having told it to people, also to show us just how profound it is. And again, see the language he uses. He says he wants to make plain the administration of the mystery. Exactly the same language as last week, right? It's the same because Paul's just telling us the same thing. The mystery, remember, what is the mystery? It's the incredible truth that in Jesus, we Gentiles are now part of the church. We now belong to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, alongside those Jews who are faithful to him. God, we were told last week, Paul told us, God has made one humanity together out of Jew and Gentile. And Paul says his job is to make this clear, to explain it, to share the gospel with the Gentiles, and then to explain to them just how incredible a thing it is that he could share the gospel with them. And hasn't he been doing that over the last few weeks? It's exactly what he's been doing with us. Perhaps we've not yet grasped how big a deal this is. I mean, we began to consider it last week, but here it is again. We must remember, we must get our heads around that until the coming of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit, it was a very rare thing for a Gentile to become one of the people of God. Now, of course, there were some who did. And we even spent our recent Advent series looking at some of them. But they were few and far between. They were the exceptions that proved the rule. They turned to the God of Israel, yes, but as they did so, they were a hint or a whisper of what was yet to come, and by their limited numbers, a reminder of how almost impossible such a thing is. And yet now, here we all are. I mean, can you get your head around this? Perhaps we never will completely. After all, the gospel that brought us here is unfathomable. We will never totally plumb its depths. And yet the Apostle Paul, our apostle, longs for us to grasp hold of it. This surely is part of what he means when at the very beginning he prays that our hearts would be enlightened. Because this great truth is the hope to which we have been called. This is the glorious inheritance of his holy people. And it's not just we Gentiles who grow in our understanding. Because you see, as all this is going on, there is an audience watching. Now, from time to time, I'm sure that you have considered, or perhaps even been reminded, that we are always being watched. Our families, our friends, our fellow students, our work colleagues, and so on, they notice what we're like. And that's a powerful thing. It's quite scary as well, isn't it? Because they see our hypocrisy. But also, they do see that we're different. And they do often want to know why. And they're always there, aren't they? I mean, even if I lose sight of the fact that God himself sees everything that I do, I cannot miss the people around me. But there is another audience too, and one that we may not even have thought about. This may be the first time you have ever considered this other audience, let alone realized they're there. Well, read with me from verse 10. Here's God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are watching. We so often forget, don't we, that there is a spiritual world. Reality is made up not simply of what we see around us. Creation, as the Nicene Creed affirms, is both visible and invisible. Now, of course, we never deny that truth. After all, our lives center around the Lord Jesus Christ, and he and his death and resurrection and ascension are proof, aren't there, that there's more going on. We'd never deny this truth, but we do often lose sight of it. Well, whether we have it in mind or not, it's true. There are these rulers and authorities, these spiritual powers. That includes, of course, what we saw back in chapter 2. Do you remember? When Paul speaks of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan himself. It's also what Paul is speaking about in chapter 1 when he reminded us, do you remember this? That Christ is risen and ascended far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And again, he's talking about what we might call the spiritual world, spirits, demons and the like. And they're all watching. They see it all. So what is it that they see? Well, they see something quite amazing. Verse 10, they see through the church the manifold wisdom of God. They see the manifold wisdom of God. And by now in Ephesians, we're very clear on what that is. Again, deliberate language. In Ephesians, God's wisdom is his plan to bring together Jew and Gentile into one in the church under one head, Jesus. So do you see what Paul is arguing here? Do you see what he's showing us? As Jesus is raised and ascended in heaven, far above all these spiritual forces ranged against him, we the church, we've all learned this already, we the church are raised with him by that same power. And we now know we are raised together in the one humanity. And there we are, making known to all these rulers and authorities just what God has done. Just how wise he is. Just how powerful he is. And we do all of that. Do you not want to know how to do it? Simply by being who we are. The United Church of God. Because, of course, it's not us doing anything at all. It's been all of God. We, the United Church of God, the one new humanity in Christ, the risen and ascended people of God, the outworking of God's eternal purpose, that's what Paul calls it here, we are God's great statement of victory against those spiritual powers that would foolishly dare to oppose him. And they just have to stand and look at it. There's nothing they can do. We are proof that Jesus has won and it is all over for them. It is just a matter of time until the Lord returns and they are mopped up once and for all. For all the devil's schemes to prevent us, for all his hard work to pull us into disobedience, chapter 2, verse 2, for all of that, God has graciously raised us up from death to life together, freeing us from the devil's power and turning our hearts with Jesus. And so now, verse 12, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And Paul, our apostle, Gentiles, longs for us to know this, to have our eyes opened to it, to understand it, to grasp it, and all with one simple application. Do you see it there in verse 13? I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Do not be discouraged. And of course, they had good reason to be discouraged. Paul almost certainly wrote this letter from prison. Ephesus was a hard place to be a Christian. I mean, the spiritual warfare there was enormous. The temples to various gods were many. And of course, that means if Paul had suffered for the gospel, the Ephesians would expect to too. And of course, we might also be tempted to be discouraged. Because after all, being a Christian is hard. It's hard, isn't it, as soon as other people know about it. The same rulers and authorities are at work now just as they were then. They hate God. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they hate his people, and haven't we just read it in chapter 2 before? They will work through those around us. And many of you, I know just how hard that can be. But now our eyes are enlightened that we can see the truth. So, writes the apostle, our apostle, do not be discouraged. In fact, quite the opposite, be encouraged. See, when we see the truth of what is really going on, everything changes.
Do you see it? Do you see the truth? It's not hard to see, but perhaps difficult to recognize when you see it. Do you want to see it and recognize it? Just look around this room. Look around this room. Here is the united humanity, the new united humanity that God has formed in Christ. The challenge is to recognize it for what it really is. It is an awesome display of God's power. The same power that raised Christ and seated him in the heavenly places. It means that when you came to church today, as you gathered here this morning, it is a gigantic roar of triumph against those powers and authorities. When we'll meet together in our growth groups later this week, Satan smells his defeat. When you just meet with one other Christian, like Stanley showed us in the video, you meet with one other Christian just to read your Bible and to encourage one another, the demons despair. And they despair all the more different we are from each other. That God brings together such incredibly different people. See, it is already one thing, it's already an incredible one thing for, let's say, me, a white pasty Englishman, to meet with another Anglo. I mean, that's a bad enough moment for many reasons. But a white Englishman gathered with Indian, Sri Lankan, Indonesian, Korean, Nigerian, Nepali, French, Ukrainian, and Russian, that's what he does as well. Maybe they'd be joining us too. Chinese believers, the rest of it, we can go on and on here at St. John's. That starts a devastating rout in the heavenly places. And if you think that's great, I hope you do, can't just be me, can it? If you think that is great, imagine what next week will be like when at Celebration Sunday we gather together outside and declare to the world what only God can do in Christ Jesus. The church, united in one humanity, raised and ascended triumphantly in Christ, God's great statement of victory against all other power and authorities. How could we possibly be discouraged when we contemplate that, let alone live it out? What can we do to engage our city and the world with the message of the risen Christ? What do we think might be effective and Jesus-honoring ways for us to declare the wonderful transformation that the hope of the risen Christ brings? Well, there are many things we could do. There are many things that we are doing. But perhaps the most powerful of all is the very easiest for us. We simply need to be who God has made us. One church, one new humanity, united in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our apostle writes, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you for your manifold wisdom executed in your great power, that we, Gentiles, would be included in this one new humanity with your people, the Jews, that you chose us before the foundation of the world, raised us powerfully in Christ in that same power that raised and ascended the Lord Jesus himself, and brought us together in this one humanity. We thank you that right now, whether we see it or not, it is a great declaration to those powers and authorities in the heavenly places that stand against you. So, Father, we ask that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know this. Show it to us, Lord. Show it to us from your scriptures. We thank you for your apostle who explains this to us. And as we see it for what it really is, as we are astounded by your power amongst us, the church, would you help us not to be discouraged? Would you encourage us by these things? Help us to live for you in faith and confidence. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Well, in response to what we have heard, let us stand in